the New Testament, the letter of Jude, verses 5 to 10. As stated during the reading, Jude, or Judas, is the natural half-brother of our Lord, like James, the writer of the other letter. Jude began to write a letter to believers whom he obviously knew and loved, and he wanted to write to them about the salvation they shared, the common salvation, when something seems to have diverted him. And some think it was receiving the second letter of Peter, which has various similarities with Jude. However that may be, and there are connections that we may see, Jude proceeds now to warn his readers, and there's a good deal of judgment in 2 Peter, especially in the last chapter. Some of the most terrific things about judgment and the reconstitution of the universe when Christ comes are described wonderfully in the third chapter of 2 Peter, which you should know thoroughly. Even from a scientific point of view, it's important to read that chapter. So he proceeds to warn his readers about certain men who had secretly crept into the church, who, he says, were godless, and who were seeking to turn the grace of God into license for what turns out to be the most unsavory and perverse immorality. And for them to be given the freedom to do these awful things, they were led to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, who Jude says of his brother, who is our only sovereign and Lord. And, you know, that would have been exceedingly painful for Jude, who, like the other brothers, were at first hostile to Jesus. You remember that? What does it say here? John 7 and 5, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. Wasn't that awful? Even his own brothers did not believe in him. So, Jude wants to remind his readers of what they already know. That's interesting. Which, of course, is an essential part of teaching and a teaching ministry, reminding people of what they already know but may have forgotten. The enemy is very good at causing us to forget. Didn't you know? In fact, one wonders whether the connection between 2 Peter verses 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 12 to 15 and then again chapter 3 verse 1 and Jude 5 about reminding the saints of things they already know, the connection between the two may be that this writer may have a preoccupation with bringing things to remembrance. If you look at 2 Peter 1:12 to 15, Peter says, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. Did Jude get that from Peter, you think? I think it is right, he says, to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. You see, he's determined that they're going to keep them in mind. Then the third chapter and the first verse. Dear friends, he says, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. Well now, if in the mind of either Peter or Jude there is a preoccupation with this sort of thing, bringing to mind, to memory, those things that people have known and have forgotten, then these men would have learned that from their Lord. Jesus said to his disciples, remember the words I spoke to you. Particularly about persecution in this place, John 15:20. And Paul, in the Acts of the Apostles 20 and 31, said, remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Nor is it as irksome as it may seem to remind people of what they may already have heard and know. For, in a sense, that's what I've been doing here for the last, say, 30 to 35 years and more. Nothing but running through the scriptures that after a few years we were reading a second time, and some a third and fourth time in the course of nearly half a century, to keep reminding us all of what we have already heard and read and have had dinned into our minds over and over again. Yet, you know, I often say to myself, considering the course of the ministry and the sequence of the books that we look at, sequence of Old Testament and New Testament and different parts of New Testament and different parts of Old Testament, I sometimes say, we ought to have looked at Romans again. I'm constantly saying that. I want everybody to know Romans thoroughly. We should have it every year, I think. Or the Acts, or Exodus, or the Psalms. And we should look at them frequently, not only out of consideration for new people coming in, which is an important consideration, you see, but for ourselves. How many times have we done Romans here, or Job? But you see, however burdensome it may seem at first to embark on a repeated study, it always turns out to be fresh. And one sees new things and new relationships between different parts of the scripture and different characters of different ages that one never saw before. That's why we concentrate on the Word of God and don't need fairy tales, either ancient or modern, because the Word is infinite. We'll never dig to the depths of any text of Scripture, especially if we see it increasingly in its ramifications throughout the whole body of the truth. And the true believer can never tire of God's holy word, never. It is my experience, especially with certain passages and chapters and verses that we use quite frequently, like always at the Lord's table, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I'll never tire of saying that and derive greater personal pleasure from saying it every time I do. You'll never tire of the word. And it is always relevant to every situation, anywhere, at any time. But what is Jude to remind them of concerning these godless creatures who have crept into the church to corrupt it and to turn the saints' eyes away from the Lord Jesus, which is a dreadful thing to do? He wants to remind them, first of all, is he suggesting to them that to turn away from the Lord will lead, if it continues, will lead to judgment. He wants to remind them, first of all, of a very grim fact, which is, we believe, that after the Lord delivered the whole nation of Israel from Egypt's bondage, he says, the Lord destroyed those who did not believe. Now, that is thought by most people to refer to practically the whole nation of Israel, who at Kadesh Barnea refused to go up into the land of Canaan because they said there were giants there. So, what was the result of their refusal to go up into the land? By the front door, by the way. They had crossed the Red Sea, crossed its dry bed, when the waters walled up on either side of them to let them pass through. There was absolutely no need that they should cross another piece of water, even Jordan, if they had been obedient and gone up into Canaan by the front door. But because they sinned, as we see, they had at last to go in by the back door and across the river. And because they refused to go in, the Lord led them round, and you can faintly trace some of this on a good Bible map. The Lord led the people of Israel round about in purposeless circles for 38 years. Until all the adults but two had died, and their children entered the land. That, of course, was a slow but relentless judgment. But that's what happened. So you see, the Lord, when he speaks about destroying those who do not believe, the Lord has many ways of destroying those who do not believe in him. Well, as you sit there, especially visitors this evening, whom we welcome, did you think you were coming to church tonight to hear that? But why would the Lord do that? Why would he destroy them? Is he like those who mowed down the would-be robbers in England and Ireland recently because they were armed? Mowed them down without asking questions to find later that some of them had not toy but replica guns which couldn't hurt a fly? No, whatever you think of that, and whatever such robbers deserve, or whatever the girl with the baby who went to jail was asking for by her sinful life, if God destroyed those who did not believe, it was because he knew they were hopeless. Hell and destruction are God's absolutely last resort. He wills not the death of any sinner. Peter says in the same 2 Peter 3:9, he does not want any to perish. But you see, they had finally rejected their God. And what is God going to do with people who finally reject him? What's he going to do with them? Is he going to let them in to his pure heaven? The only thing he can do with them is to consign them to his fiery dustbin. And those at Kadesh who wanted to go back to Egypt rather than go on were actually left to their own aimless destruction in the desert. Now, you may not like that, and at first none of us like it. And you may not agree with it, but I can't help that. Nor, let me say to you, nor is the Lord in heaven disturbed by any disagreement with him concerning his justice. He's not disturbed if people disagree with him. Indeed, if you quibble with him about that, it could be that you are yourself on the verge of God's judgment. And you could be near your last chance. You see, think about that. It was after the people of Israel were delivered bodily, physically from Egypt and from the Red Sea that God had them destroyed because they had no time for him. After all he had done for them in delivering them from Egypt and the wonderful miracles that took place, they absolutely refused to go his way. What could he do with them? What could he do with such gracelessness and ingratitude? But deal with it. What would you do if you were God? What do you think of people who stand up? Who stand up in the bodies God has given them and use the breath he has given them to defy the very thought of him and say they do not believe he exists. And as they look round at nature and all the glories of creation, declare boldly, You'll hear it and read it any time by anyone, more and more in our land in these days. There is no God. And you know, of course, that the psalmist has a word for that and for them. He says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And of course, we know that the fool's foolishness will overtake him one day. And that's what Jude is warning his reader about and warning us here about too. But as to God's judgments, which you may not like to think about because you dread them, Jude has something infinitely worse to say than about the adults of Israel whose corpses were strewn across the desert for 38 years. Not only men whom he created for his own pleasure as his highest earthly creatures. Well, they're even higher than that, but we'll not go into that just now. Not only men whom he created for his own pleasure as his highest earthly creatures are to be destroyed, but angels who belong to the heavenly category and sphere of existence. If they do not believe, they are to go the same way as these godless Israelites, to endless destruction. Now you see, there's a great deal about this in the apocryphal book of Enoch, which is quoted later in this letter, in fact. But we are not going into that because it is difficult in that book, the book of Enoch, a long book, it's difficult there to disentangle fact from fiction. But the question is, when did this judgment of angels take place that Jude speaks of here? If we take Peter's reference to it in 2 Peter 2:4, which you may care to look at, it reads very much as if it refers to the original angelic fall of Lucifer, who was perhaps God's brightest angel and who was given great authority over the universe. The fall of Lucifer and the tribe that he dragged down with him. More of that later on. Well, you would need to look for that at Revelation chapter 12, where so much of history, Revelation chapter 12, where so much of history is prophetically telescoped, and where at the third verse of Revelation 12, we read of Israel as a woman, the wife of Jehovah, in fact, pregnant with the Christ child. Israel, pregnant with the Christ child. And in verse 4, the enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. This creature, Lucifer, to whom God originally had given universal authority, as Jesus reveals to us in the accounts of the temptation. You read of that in Matthew 4. Well, this creature, this red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns in his head, whose tail, T-A-I-L, whose tail swept 1/3 of the stars, which I take to be angels, rebellious angels, swept 1/3 of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. Is that what Jude is speaking about? And we think 2 Peter 4 is referring to? Well, as far as the angels are concerned and their judgment, there is another interpretation of this. about angels keeping not their first place or estate or position of authority. We read of that in Genesis chapter 6. And we read there, and I'm going to read some verses there, Genesis 6 from the beginning. There we read of a happening which actually led to the flood. This is what it says. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Now, what do you think the sons of God mean there in relation to the daughters of men? Are the sons of God men or are they angels? That's the question. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, because he was angry, you see, that if we are referring here to angelic beings, then they had transgressed their own status and order and condition. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. That, I suppose, in relation to the flood. The Nephilim, giants, extraordinary creatures, these. The Nephilim, I am is a plural in Hebrew. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. Now, what's the result of these marriages? Whatever the sons of God are. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, the product of these illicit marriages led to some of the greatest wickedness described in the Bible. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only, oh dear, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. And then the flood and the judgment. But the buts in Scripture are marvelous. What turning points, what turnpikes some of these buts are. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Well, the question is, these sons of God, probably unlike the angelic fall, this obviously took place in history. It's recorded here in Genesis 6 and as part of history. It's not prehistory. I think something's happening to cause some disturbance. I'm sorry about that. If it's anything I'm doing, I'm sorry. I'll try and be as good as I can. Some believe that the sons of God were fallen angels who invaded the sphere of human life and contracted abominable marriages with women to produce some of the giantess creatures who survived, like the sons of Anak, you remember, who frightened Israel from entering the promised land. They said they couldn't go in because there were giants there, the sons of Anak. Among the last of whom is Goliath and his brother. You remember 1 Chronicles 20 and 5, who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's beam. That's what some people believe. That these were fallen angels who invaded the sphere of human life and corrupted these women and produced these horrid creatures. Others say no. This is the marriage of the wicked sons of Cain with the daughters of godly Seth, which produced the wickedness which drove God to the judgment of the flood. A third view, DeLeach, the continental Old Testament scholar, a very wise scholar and godly scholar, offers what he might call a compromise interpretation, but it may turn out to be a wise compromise interpretation. That these so-called sons of God, are you listening very carefully? That these so-called sons of God were demonized men who took these women and produced an extraordinarily evil generation, as we've just described in Genesis 6. And after pondering this for many, many years, I can't think how many, I think myself that that third view by DeLeach is perhaps as near the truth as we can get. You see, demonic influence through men affecting the women. There's an echo of this in 1 Peter 3:18 and 19. 1 Peter 3:18 and 19, which speaks of Christ being put to death in the body but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached. Now that word preached is not the word evangelized. Preach to the spirits in prison. I should have read that first. Christ being put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now the word preached is not evangelized, it's proclaimed. Therefore, he went to preach to the spirits in prison. Proclamation, I believe, judgment. Because it was not possible, I believe it was not possible, for pure spirits who fall away from God ever to be converted. You won't read anything in the Bible about the devil being converted, or the demons, or the fallen angels. Oh, no. When pure spirit turns against its maker, that's forever. When God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. All right then, these are the three interpretations of the fallen angels and their judgment. There's a third judgment in our passage, which Jude mentions, and that is of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, it's interesting, looking at the three examples in this handful of verses which you have before you, looking at the three examples of judgment, the angelic instance is sandwiched between Israel's refusal at Kadesh and the destruction of Sodom. And I wondered why. Was it just that these three came to mind? to Jude's mind as he was writing or dictating. Anyway, there is this connection, that the sin of these angelic beings was surely a perverse desire to seek experience beyond the bounds of their proper angelic nature. The angels in heaven don't marry. And so these literally transgressed. They went beyond the bounds of their created order, their angelic status. And of course, this is the same on the human level which led to the destruction of the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, the sin of sodomy, which was certainly the sin, would you not say so, which led to that rash of AIDS victims in San Francisco. They won't allow us to say such things, will they? But that doesn't overturn the truth of them. I put a word on the text board some time ago about AIDS being a judgment on sexual perversion. And there was a move by at least one person to have me arraigned before the presbytery, doubtless for censure, because all cases of AIDS are not homosexual. But we know that a great many of them in the Western world, whatever may be said about Africa and other countries and Uganda, that we hear such awful things about, we know that a great many of them in the Western world are homosexual. We hear of them dying from AIDS any week, don't we? Of course we know. And this was the point of the objector, you see. We know that there are now many innocent victims of this horrid, deadly disease. Ah, yes. But it seems to me, and I rather think this may have been in the mind of the objector who wanted to get me into trouble for putting that on the board, I rather think that it is the thought of any judgment whatsoever on anyone that maddens men today, and maddens the church indeed. But they needn't bother. God will satisfy his own justice on the ungodly in spite of men. There's no doubt about that. Do you see this? Do you, friends, humbly accept this? That we are under both the mercy of God if we seek it, and the judgments of God if we do not. Do you see that, and do you accept that? That's all we're saying, and that's all that the world says. The great lesson to learn here, of course, is that the very word cosmos, I'm thinking of the sin of Sodom. The very word cosmos, whose meaning is order, and is the Greek for the universe. God made an ordered universe. The very word indicates that God created an orderly universe with infinite distinctions between things and creatures, and each within its own bounds. Paul tells the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 that God, who made man as one to dwell on the face of the earth, has determined the times before appointed and the bounds, notice that word, the bounds of their habitation. There are distinctions of creatures, birds, beasts, sea creatures, between men, animals, angels, between different kinds of plants, and between different kinds of animals. God hates any confusion of the distinctions of species he has created. I thought, this may amuse you, but I thought he may even dislike the thought of the loganberry, because it is a cross between the raspberry and the bramble. Maybe ask about that when we get to heaven. Much more seriously, he has made distinctions between the sexes and even between generations. Listen to this from Deuteronomy 14:21. Thou shalt not seethe, that is boil. Thou shalt not boil a kid, a young goat, in its own mother's milk. That's abhorrent to God, that the kid should be boiled in its own mother's milk. And Deuteronomy, look at this, Deuteronomy 22:9. Deuteronomy 2:9. Do not plant two kinds of seed in your vineyard. If you do, not only the crops you plant, but also the fruit of the vineyard will be defiled. Now that's for discussion, and I'm not going into that. Do not plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. Listen to this. How many sitting here are condemned by this evening? Do not wear clothes of wool and linen woven together. What do you think of that? You see, these are simply examples of how God has set bounds between creature and creature and between different species, so that whatever evolutionists say, he abhors confusion of species and kinds. And he is very angry, for example, at horrible acts, horrible human acts of bestiality, Leviticus 18:23. And at the misuse of the sexes, Leviticus 18:22. Those who misuse their sexual nature and functions for the sake of lawless adventures into forbidden practices. In fact, the latter part of verse 7 states that the fiery destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of what hell and eternal punishment will be for those who deliberately pervert, notice, deliberately pervert their sexual nature. And perhaps those perverts who die of AIDS, poor things, are simply reaping beforehand a foretaste of that hellish experience. Let me depart from my manuscript to say, there are those who do not seek deliberately to spoil and pervert their natures for thrills and for something different, as wicked people do. But whether they are born with or grow up with twists and kinks and are slaves to bad habits, that's a different sort of thing. Not to be condoned because it is wrong, but to be sympathized with and helped and led, I was going to say, simply to salvation, so that the Lord would deliver such people from these propensities and enable them so to die to self that they were able to live pure and proper lives. And many, many such have done so to the glory of God. So notice, condemnation to those who deliberately and willfully and wantonly misuse their bodies. Sympathy with any who are crippled in any sense, whether from birth or whatever. But no condoning of the sins that would follow and flow from that, but the desire to help and comfort and share with as far as one may and lead to the Christ who understands what we may be born with or acquire in the course of a difficult childhood, who understands and who wants to help, to lead to lives that are worthy in his sight. Well, we're talking here, of course, about hell and judgment. In that connection, I was shocked to read James Packer declaring publicly that one of the greatest evangelicals of our day does not believe in eternal, that is, everlasting punishment, but in annihilation. That the damned will just be destroyed and cease to be. I can understand that sensitive man's scruples. But the truth is the truth. Would you like me to doctor the truth for you so as to send you away tonight with nice feelings? I couldn't sleep in my bed if I did, and might expect the Lord to smite me for being unfaithful to his word of truth. It seems very clear to me that what we have long heard about the moral corruption and perversion of the later Roman Empire, and long before that in Greek culture, had come very near the Christian congregation that Jude is writing to, even to its leaders, who were proving false prophets, polluting their own bodies, verse 8. And in order to fulfill their unnatural desires, were obliged to reject divine authority and even slander holy angels, such as Michael, the protector of Israel, as Daniel tells us, 10:21. Now, just let us look at what the Old Testament says about some of those things. I'm going to read in Deuteronomy chapter 13, and you can follow with me or listen as you like. Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet, or one who foretells by dreams, appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere, fear. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you from the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. If your very own brother, or your son or daughter, or the wife you love, or your closest friend secretly entices you, saying, let us go and worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your fathers have known, gods of the peoples around you, whether near or far, from one end of the land to the other, do not yield to him or listen to him. Show him no pity. Do not spare him or shield him. You must certainly put him to death. Your hand must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people. Stone him to death because he tried to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and no one among you will do such an evil thing again. If you hear it said about one of the towns the Lord your God is giving you to live in, that wicked men have arisen among you and have led the people of their town astray, saying, let us go and worship other gods, gods you have not known. Then you must inquire, probe, and investigate it thoroughly. And if it is true, and it has been proved that this detestable thing has been done among you, you must certainly put to the sword all who live in that town. Destroy it completely, both its people and its livestock. Do you remember, some of you, when was it, in the 1960s, that Aberdeen was afflicted by typhoid and was a forbidden city and no one was allowed to come into it? Because, you see, if that disease had become rampant, the whole city would have died. And all who suffered from it had to be absolutely isolated. We weren't allowed to visit them. Could scarcely look at them through windows. This is what God is saying about the disease of sin. Gather, verse 16, gather all the plunder of the town into the middle of the public square, and completely burn the town and all its plunder as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It is to remain a ruin forever, never to be rebuilt. None of those condemned things shall be found in your hands, so that the Lord will turn from fierce anger. He will show you mercy, have compassion on you, and increase your number, as he promised on oath to your forefathers, because you obey the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I am giving you today, and doing what is right in his eyes. Now, you may say, oh, that's going too far, isn't it? Well, listen to this. Which is worse? To slay someone physically with the sword, who, being a martyred Christian, will immediately go to heaven, or to consign a corrupt unbeliever to hell? We are shocked at the thought of physical violence, although we have heard plenty about physical cruelty and violence these days, in Romania in particular. But God's hell, you see, is far worse than anything that man can do to his fellow. Some say Surely there's no one here would say this, but some say, well, many preachers would say, you'd hear this in any pulpit. Some say, the Old Testament is full of bloodshed and cruelty. It's the New Testament we like, with gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Well, it is gentle Jesus, meek and mild, not the Apostle Paul, who has all the most radical things to say about hell, which frighten preachers and teachers of the word. And, you know, the last word on that is found. The last word on the Old Testament versus the New Testament, and the Old Testament being more frightening than the New Testament, is said in Hebrews 11 and 25 to the end. Look at that. Now, let's consider these words very carefully. Hebrews 13. Oh, I've given you the wrong reference. Sorry. Hebrews 13. I thought there was something wrong. 13 and 25. 13 and... That's wrong too. Ah, it's... it's neither 11 nor 13, it is 12. It is 12. Hebrews 12 and 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we, if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. And then he goes on to say, the word once more indicates the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Oh, but let's go further back. Verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than that, the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. But I go further back still. You have, verse 18, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm. That is Sinai. To a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. Then back to 25. See to it that you refuse not him who speaks. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? So you see, the worst, the most terrible judgment is not only in the New Testament, but is to come. You see. And the end of the chapter says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, contrast, says Jude, contrast the slanderous tongues of these false prophets, not afraid to malign holy beings, contrast them with Michael the archangel disputing about the body of Moses with the devil when Satan claimed Moses as a murderer. And this, by the way, we gather from an apocryphal work called The Assumption of Moses and from the early fathers Clement, Origen, and Didymus. When Satan claimed Moses as a murderer, Michael did not rail or accuse Satan. But with respect even for the devil, perhaps because of what he had been, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Now, what does that mean? Look at it again. These speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals. What things are these, do you think? These are the very things that destroy them. Well, it means that they degenerate until they are living virtually like beasts. And thus, because men are not beasts, but assume bestial habits, they destroy themselves. Now, you see, the exact example of this today is these hideous creatures you see on the screens at pop concerts, who behave more and more in public like wild animals, don't they? And worse than wild animals. What these creatures do in private, when they behave like raving lunatics in public, how the BBC or any program would allow these madmen, what they do in private when they behave like raving lunatics in public would defy imagination. You young people should be careful. Whereas wild beasts don't get crazed with drink or drugs or with dervish-like intoxication. In Tibet, you know, the dervishes work themselves into such frenzies that they literally kill themselves. These creatures, no, the animals do not do things like that. They're worse than beasts because they're men. They are driven mad by the demonic relentlessness of the beat of their raucous bands. Hellish. You may not like me saying it, but I don't care. Hellish. And I believe you young people have to learn to hate it and see the end of it and see how demonic and devilish it is and encourage other people to see the same. And you see, it all starts with turning away from the grace of God in Christ. What an awful thing it is deliberately to turn away from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, when Jude reminds us at the beginning of his letter that he is writing to those and is warning those of the dangers. And this is what he's saying to them, because he cares for them so deeply. You have been called by God and are loved by God the Father and are kept by Jesus Christ, whose gifts to us are mercy, peace, and love. And these, you know, are the gifts which progressively humanize us. The gifts of God's mercy and peace and love progressively humanize, make us more human, and make us at last, I love this to close, make us at last like that one that David Livingstone called perfect gentleman, Jesus Christ. Amen.